We turn once again to the Gospel of John chapter 1, and we come for the third and final time to verse number 17 in John chapter 1. We have been looking in this particular verse for the past two Wednesday evenings, and reminding ourselves, you remember, first of all, the law. We looked at the word law, and we tried to analyze the meaning of the law, what it means in the Hebrew and Old and New Testament scriptures, and we saw how it applied to Christ and how it applies also to us. We saw that in the law, the threefold use of the law, you remember, to reveal God, to restrain sin, and to be that directive for Christian living, and how Christ fulfilled the law, made it honorable. And the law, he reveals the law, not in disposing of it or ending it. There's no conflict between Jesus and Moses in the law. We're not to understand that the law here was given by Moses, but in contrast and contradistinction to that, grace and truth is something different. No, there was plenty grace and truth in the law of Moses, and there is plenty law in the grace and the truth that comes by Jesus Christ. But we looked at the meaning of the law and how it applies, how Christ fulfilled and how it applies in our lives. Our reforming forefathers used to speak of the threefold use of the law. And then last Wednesday, we looked at this word grace, and again we tried to analyze the meaning of it. We saw it's one of these wide-ranging words. It's a very broad idea that is contained within grace, ranging from rejoicing to beauty, gratitude, and the gift. And it's all in Christ Jesus. And we saw how it applies to him. He is full of grace. And then how it applies to us also, because out of his fullness, according to verse 16, out of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. We receive grace constantly. Grace begins our salvation, grace continues it, and as John Newton rightly says, it is grace that will take us home. Well, we come then to the third word that we want to look at from this verse this evening, the word truth. And this again is one of those searching words of the scripture. We were reading in our readings in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, and we read on that occasion when Pontius Pilate asked the question, what is truth? And I think that there's a temptation on the part of all of us, and on the part of preachers probably, especially, to see that question by Pontius Pilate as some kind of cynical retort, that here was a man who was so steeped in worldliness and indifference to the fate of Christ that he wasn't really over much concerned with truth, and so he's simply seeking in a sense to retort to Christ, what is truth? But I don't think that Pontius Pilate necessarily was being cynical. I think he may well have been very sincere when he asked the question, what is truth? And he may well have been simply like multitudes in the world, like probably like all of us. We all want to know what is the truth of the matter. And this is what the gospel is teaching us. It's teaching us about truth. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So how then, if we are not to treat this word as something that can never be known, but as something that can be known, because John is reminding us here that it came by Jesus Christ, and to know him, as we're going to see, is to know the truth. And to continue is to, in his word, is to know the truth, and the truth will set us free, as he tells us in John chapter 8. So when we think of truth, we're thinking of one of these great words of the Bible. And basically, both the idea in the Old Testament and the idea in the New is fundamentally the same. So that when the Bible is emphasizing truth, it is speaking of truth in the way that the Bible is speaking of truth. It is to be understood in its own terms. And I'm emphasizing that because truth is changing all the time. No 2 days are alike, no 2 moments are alike. Everything, even about ourselves, is changing. So the Greeks were quite right when they said that everything was in a state of flux and nothing was the same from one moment to the next. They were exactly right. So what is true from one moment, in a sense, is not true the next, because things move on. But when the Bible is using truth, it's not using truth in that relative, changing way. What is true today may not be true tomorrow. What is truth? It is speaking of some things that are reliable. It is speaking of the idea that there are some things that amidst all the changes of life and the uncertainties of life, there are some things that are reliably accurate. So that when the Bible speaks of truth, it's using the word truth in the way that it wants to use this word particularly. And it uses the word in two ways in particular. The Bible uses the word truth in the sense of reality as opposed to mere appearance. You and I may look at something, we may think something is thus, and it might not be the actual reality of the thing. And we might have some beliefs which might have really no basis in reality whatsoever, but they happen to be just what we believe. A whole society might believe some because it lives according to the appearance and the opinions of the multitude. But when the Bible is speaking of truth, it is meaning there is something that is real, and it lasts from generation to generation. It goes throughout the whole of human history. There's a sense in which it's unchangeable. And so it is reality, things as they really are, or something as it really is, as opposed to things just as we think they are, or as they seem to appear to us. So that's the way that the Bible is using truth. And that is what John is meaning here, when in John 1:17 he says, grace and truth, he says, came by Jesus Christ. He says, something that is real, something that has a real substance, and is true yesterday, today, and forever, came into this world in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So that's the first way that we're to understand what John is speaking about. He is giving his inspired comment as he looks back on the life of Christ some 60 years after the events. He's reminding us of what it was like when we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And John is giving his inspired comment. This is how he is being led by the Spirit to record for all generations that in Jesus Christ, something real and important and everlasting has come into the history of our world. That's the first way we're to look at this particular word, truth. And then it also means this, not only something that is real, but it also means veracity, in the sense that it is accurately portrayed. In other words, you and I can speak about truth, and we can give an impression of it that's not really real. We can say things in such a manner that we're not conveying the whole truth. So there's a sense in which we are being dishonest. The commandment not to bear false witness, it doesn't mean simply don't tell lies. It obviously means that. It means also don't give the impression of falsehood. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. In other words, if something is there, then speak of it as it is. Don't cover up some of the facts, because we might not want to incriminate ourselves or anything like that. The Scripture speaks of truth in terms of veracity. Speak the truth. So what John is saying here when he says that truth came by Jesus Christ, he's not only meaning that reality came, something that is real and important, indeed more important than everything else, because all other truths may well be relative and changeable, but something that is of vital, eternal significance is true, and Christ represents it when he came into the world. But also when we are writing about it, and when Jesus Christ himself speaks about it, this is it accurately and fully portrayed. In other words, we know as much of this truth that is revealed in Christ as we need to know for our eternal salvation. And all of this is in Jesus Christ, according to the Apostle John. So truth in the Bible is reality, things as they are. It is also the accurate portrayal of these things. And that is why in the Old Testament and in the New, the character of God's people is often associated with truth. It means reliability. It means that they have to be the real thing, but it also means that they have to convey the real thing. And that is why the people of Israel in the Old Testament and God's people in New Testament times also, we are to be holy because God is holy. That is the real way that you and I are to live our lives, because that is the way that God is like. And so all of these ideas, and there are others of course, they are all contained in this general idea of truth. So we must not imagine that Pontius Pilate and the world at large is not really interested in the truth. I think the world around us is very interested in the truth. And it wants to know the reality of things. And it wants us to speak plain. And if it asks us a question in the way that Pontius Pilate asked the question of Jesus, what is truth? The world wants a straight answer. And our Lord Jesus Christ did give Pontius Pilate a straight answer when Pilate asked, what is truth? Pilate told him, everybody that is of the truth hears my voice. He was telling Pontius Pilate that in order to understand the truth that Jesus represented, Pontius Pilate would first of all have to believe Christ. He would have to come to a true faith in Christ. Because everybody who belongs to Christ understands the significance of the truth that is in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus was not saying that Pontius Pilate was to be ignored. He wasn't, as it were, dismissing the question as either cynical or irrelevant. Our Lord Jesus Christ recognized. And if Pontius Pilate wanted to know the truth, Jesus would have told him the truth. If Pilate was willing to listen, Jesus would have spent time speaking to Pontius Pilate and giving him an accurate message concerning himself and concerning Pilate's great need as a man. Now, all of these ideas, you see, are contained in this picture here that in Christ Jesus, truth has come. But when we try to look at this particularly, what are the areas of significance? What are the specific ways in which this truth that John is speaking about in this verse, what are the specific ways in which we can itemize and analyze and almost, as it were, pigeonhole, what does John actually mean? In what way is Jesus the truth? In what ways does he represent? What is he the truth of? Now, we could, I suppose, say many things about the way that truth has come by Jesus Christ, but I want to emphasize three only. Jesus Christ, first of all, is the truth concerning God. Secondly, he is the truth concerning man. And thirdly, he is the truth concerning salvation. And all of that, whatever else Christ is the truth concerning, these are the core ideas that John is emphasizing here when he reminds us that truth has come by Jesus Christ. The real truth, the final word of truth, the final embodiment of truth, the truth of God, the truth of man, and the truth of salvation. So when we think of Christ as the truth of God, what do we mean by this? In what way is he the truth of God? Well, he is the truth of God in every single conceivable way that you can possibly think about God. And there is no question that in the Bible, God is spoken of in quite a number of places in the Old Testament as the God of truth. Indeed, the truth, if you look up the attributes of God among those writers who discuss and write about the attributes of God, you will find that invariably they put in truth as being one of those divine attributes. It essentially belongs to the character of God. And in Psalm 31 at verse 5, for example, God is spoken of as the God of truth. And in other places, Isaiah 65, for example, and in other places. And the Hebrew people, they recognized that in God speaking to them, there was an accurate message, and that when God was revealing himself to them as the God of their fathers, the one who is I am that I am, this was true. This was true of God. And this is why the prophets and the psalmists in the Old Testament, for example, they were so convinced as to what God was like, because they believed without demur that God had given to them a revelation in the things that he had done for them and in the words that he had spoken to them, that that was accurate. And that when, for example, we're told in the opening statement of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, they accepted that that was true, whatever interpretation we may put on it, or however it was that God did it, we don't know how he did it, except that he spoke and it was done. But the point is, whatever that verse means, it does mean that in the beginning of things, whatever it is the beginning refers to, way back in the beginning, it was God who made everything. And that is the fundamental truth that runs right throughout the Bible, That is the fundamental assumption that the people of God in the Old Testament make, the people of God in New Testament times make, because it is the very first article of faith. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Why do we believe that? Why are we believing that? Because God has said it. We believe that what He says is true. Now, we can spend all night speaking about that, but the point is, this is the kind of thing, you see, that John is emphasizing that has been revealed finally in Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, you may remember, of how God at different ways, at different times, spoke unto the fathers. But in these last days, He has spoken unto us by His Son. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that Jesus Christ is the final revelation of God. And this is what Jesus meant in John chapter 14 that we were reading. When you remember, Philip said to Him, well, show us the Father. And Jesus said, well, he who has seen Me has seen the Father. Well, he who has seen Jesus of Nazareth has not seen the Father, because he has seen the Son incarnate. So Jesus is not entering into some unseemly theological heresy when He speaks of, he who has seen Me has seen the Father. He's simply saying that I am like God. So when He is when we're emphasizing that He is the truth of God, we are meaning He is the truth of God in the broadest sense, in the ultimate sense. To know God means to know Jesus Christ. And to see Jesus Christ is, in a sense, to see God. And to have an accurate and truthful representation of what God is really like. This is what John is speaking about. But we know, of course, that God, according to the Scriptures, is three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the work of the three persons is, of course, mentioned in the Gospel of John. So when Jesus is the truth, He is the truth of God in the sense that even the Father, He told the woman at the well of Samaria, you may remember, the Father, God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, because the Father seeks such to worship Him. In other words, when you and I come to worship God, how do we know how to worship God? We don't know by nature. We need the Word of God, and we need Christ to tell us how to worship God. So we come to know the Father through the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He represents God the Father to us. He reveals the Father to us. And in the 20-odd references in John's Gospel to truth, more than half of these references actually refer to Jesus Christ Himself. There are some referring to the Father, as we see in John chapter 4, but there are over 10 which speak specifically of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, for example. And in John chapter 8, for example, He reminds His disciples, or those Jews that believed in Him, if you continue in my word, the way that the things that I'm speaking to you are the words of truth, if you continue in my word, you will be my disciples, and you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. So being a disciple of Christ means that we actually believe that He is truth. And this is the ultimate commitment that we make concerning Him. Sometimes Christian people, when we're in these debates, you know, with people who don't believe, sometimes Christian people fall. We fall into traps. Sometimes it's rather tragic, you know, to see Christian people in public debates on television and in public platforms. And there are these worldly wise philosophers and unbelievers, and they lead Christians by the nose, and the Christians are willing to be led by the nose, it seems, and they fall right into the trap and they begin to look stupid. If they had only thought for a moment of what the Bible actually says about these things. You see, the world says, well, you, that's what you believe. My reply to that and your reply to that is, no, that's not what I believe. It's not a matter of what I believe. That is not important. What is important is, whom do I believe? The Apostle Paul says, I know what I believe. No, he doesn't. He says, I know Him whom I have believed. And if I'm in confrontation with an atheist, I have a choice. I can either believe what he says about the matter, or I can believe what Christ says about the matter. And the final stand for the Christian believer in all debates is not ultimately what I believe at all. It is, whom do I believe? Because every single thing that you and I know, we've learned from somebody. We are not original thinkers. We learn from our teachers. And what is the teacher saying to us? Whom do we believe is the big issue? And as far as the scriptures are concerned and John's gospel and the way that Jesus speaks about these things is, you've got to believe what I'm saying to you. And you've got to believe what I'm saying to you because it's reality and the way I'm saying it is accurate. He's not partly hiding it. He's not exaggerating the truth. So when he is giving us his teaching, why do you go about to kill me? He says, a man who is telling you the truth. So in the scriptures, Christ represents the truth of the Father. He teaches us about himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But he also teaches about the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14 that we're reading, and again in John chapter 16, you remember, he will not leave us comfortless. He says, I will go away, but I will not leave you as orphans. I will send you another comforter, even the Spirit of Truth. Now, what is the Spirit of Truth going to do when he comes? He is going to do really nothing more than continue the work of Christ. He will take the things of Christ and he will reveal them to us. He will lead you into all the truth, because he will not speak of himself, he'll speak of me. One of the terrible dangers and one of the giveaway marks indeed of the charismatic movement is it is emphasizing continually the work of the Holy Spirit. Any movement in the Christian church which emphasizes the work of the Spirit is in danger of falling into heresy. It may not have fallen into full-blown heresy as yet, but it's heading in that direction. And I believe on 8 different grounds that the charismatic movement is a cultish movement. There are some Christians caught up in it, but in its essence it is cultish. And one of the marks is it takes our attention away from Christ and draws our attention to the work of the Holy Spirit. You beware of someone who is always talking about the Holy Spirit. You beware of someone who would lead you to lead a Christian life in which your whole life is taken up with the leading, the guiding, illumination, and all these other things of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not draw attention to himself. He draws attention to Christ. It is Christ who is our life. It is Christ who is the one who is our only mediator, and so on. So when John says here that truth came by Jesus Christ, he is reminding us that the truth of God the Father, the truth of God the Son, and indeed the truth of God the Holy Spirit. Because wherever you have the work of Christ, you always have the work of the Father and the work of the Holy Spirit also. These are inseparably entwined one with the other. And you cannot have one working and the other's absent, despite what some would say. So Christ is representing the truth of God in his Godhead. He is the one whom God sends into the world to represent the truth of the Trinitarian Godhead of the Christian faith. And this is the fundamental idea. There's more to it than that, but this is the fundamental issue. Jesus Christ can accurately portray God because he is God, as we've seen on a previous occasion. He is the Word, and it is the Word who created everything, who became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. So the first thing is that Jesus Christ is the truth concerning the Trinitarian Godhead. And in him we see the Father, and from him we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit continues the work of Christ. What did Christ preach about? Christ preached about himself. He preached about lots of things, but in John's Gospel, Jesus Christ preaches about himself more than about any other single topic. He is always drawing attention to himself. So the Holy Spirit simply continues the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that is why Jesus can say, I will send to you another comforter who will continue to give you the comforting, the strengthening, the instruction, and all the other things that I have begun to give to you. So first of all, he is the truth concerning God. He is also the truth concerning man. And by that I mean several things. He is flesh. He is told, we have been told that in the 14th verse, John, he became, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us. But here we have a picture of the way that man ought to be. We have a picture of what God requires of man. The first question of our catechism is, what is man's chief end? Man has many ends, but what's the priority end? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What is it about man that our Lord Jesus Christ particularly emphasizes? It is glorifying the Father. It is glorifying God. In John chapter 17, towards the end of his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ is praying in the high priestly prayer, you remember. And remember how he puts it. I have glorified you upon the earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. What was the work that God the Father gave God the Son to do? What was it God was wanting from him more than anything else? We might say the salvation of the world. No, that's not the first thing that God wants, actually. What God wants from men and women in this world is that we should glorify him. You see, we have emphasized far, far too much in this whole realm of salvation. I'm going to come back to it towards the end of the sermon when we emphasize Christ as the truth of salvation. But we emphasize far too much the need of man. And a great deal of our missionary enterprise is undertaken with what I consider to be a misunderstanding of the biblical teaching on this whole matter of missions. Because the emphasis in the heathen out there bowing down to their wood and their stones, that is a good motive to go on mission. But that true motive is not that the heathen are in need of salvation. The true motive is that they are bowing down to wood and stone and not to the living God. What was it that so stirred the heart of the Apostle Paul in Athens in Acts chapter 17? Was it that these Athenians were lost souls? Well, that would have stirred him surely enough. But that is not what actually stirred him. What stirred him was that they were idolaters, that they were withholding glory from God. And instead of worshiping the living and true God and walking in his ways in a way that would glorify God in all things, they were worshiping idols. And we have to come back to the way that the great issue with God is not our salvation, but his own glory. And that even when God saves his people, there are quite a number of places in the Old Testament where God reminds his people Israel that he did not choose them because they were great. He didn't save them because they were great. He saved them because of his own glory, that a nation on the earth would be given the grace to glorify God. You will be a holy nation. That was what he wanted them to be. And it is only in a holy nation that you can have the possibility of living for the glory of God. The Apostle Paul emphasizes this to the Corinthians. Do all things to the glory of God, he says. Now, that is not only something applicable for Christians. Paul is certainly speaking to Christians in 1 Corinthians. But that great principle, doing all things to the glory of God, is not something just for Christians and the rest of mankind is let off the hook of this obligation. We are all to glorify God. That's why we exist. Why do you think God has made us as thinking, spiritual, moral creatures? It is that we should know him, and in knowing him, glorify him. And God looks upon all the nations of the earth. He looks generation after generation to see if there is any that seeks after God, to see if there is any who glorifies him in any way. And there's none. And so he sends a man into the world. And what does this man do? This man, Jesus of Nazareth, he glorifies God. Everything that he did throughout this whole Gospel of John, he says, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the Father's will. I didn't come to speak my own words. The words that I speak to you are the words that he gave me to speak. The work that I'm doing, he says, is not my own work. It is that God would have all the glory. And even in the final confession, you remember, in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul speaks there of God raising up Christ and highly exalting him, and that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that God, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God is to have all the glory in this. And you remember how Paul reminds again the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Christ has redeemed his people and the end comes and the final day comes. We're told there by the apostle what he's going to do. He'll present the church to God in order that God might be all in all. Now, we have lost sight of this because we have emphasized the plight of man. And yes, we emphasize the power of God. But we seem not to be able to concentrate our minds in the way that Christ was doing when he became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. He was enthralled. He was caught up with doing things that would bring glory to God. You remember the man who was born lame. They said, well, who sinned here? Born blind, who sinned here? No, he says, this was in order that there's going to be a miracle and God will be glorified in it. Everything he did was for the glory of God. And he was confident at the end of his earthly ministry. He knew he had achieved the work. I have finished the work you have given me to do. I have glorified you upon the earth. That was the work. And on the cross of Calvary, he is glorifying God. Yes, we are involved. Our salvation depends upon it. But our salvation is based upon a man who in our place did glorify God, and who glorified God's justice in bearing the penalty of it, and who glorified God's law by fulfilling every precept of it and making it honorable, as we're told in Hebrews. And so when John is saying to us here that truth came by Jesus Christ, he is saying this is reality, you see. God is. He's not an idea. He's not just some fantasy or fiction. God is. He is a person. He has a name. He has a nature. And Jesus Christ is the representation in the flesh of the Godhead. And in his words, he is accurately telling us what God is like. God desires that we worship him, not as we please, but in spirit and truthfulness, and live all our lives for his glory. And here, as a man, he does this. And that involves for him a great deal of pain and suffering. It involves a great deal of loneliness for him. It involves standing alone on so many occasions. It involves for Christ being misrepresented by people in the world and misunderstood. But God was always pleased with him for all that, whatever men thought of him. God was pleased. And it's in this gospel that Jesus says, I know that God always hears me because I always do those things that are pleasing to him. So he is the truth concerning man as to the real reason why man exists at all. And he is the truth in the way that he lived it out. He is our example that we should follow in his footsteps. So what does it mean to be a child of God in this world? What did it mean for Jesus Christ? Well, it meant for him to live in the flesh in a hostile environment, but always looking forward to the glory that he was going to enjoy when he left this world. That's the pattern for you and for me, you see. If we are children of God, then we should be looking forward to the glory, but we should also be seeking to glorify God now. Our covenanting forefathers had it right, you know, when they used to have banners for the glory of King Jesus, and they had different banners for different regiments, but nonetheless they were all on the same tack. And there was one of the persecuting clergymen one time said to one of the covenanters in Scotland, look, he said, we believe in the same God as you do. We're going to go to the same heaven. We're all born of the same spirit. We're all the same. And the covenanter said, yes, that's right, he said. And we're all going to glorify God in the end, as the persecuting clergyman said. And the covenanter was quite right. He said, yes, that's right. But we want to glorify God on earth as well as glorifying him in heaven. And that's why we stand for the truth of King Jesus now, not just in the glory to come, but now. We give him the glory as king now. And that is precisely what Christ did, you see. He came into the world. Truth. What is the truth of man? What does this little planet number 3 mean? What's it all about? What do these 6-point-something billion people on the face of the earth mean? What's it all about? Does it mean anything? And here's the answer as to what it means. Jesus is what it means. Every one of these little creatures of which you and I are just a little part. That's why we exist, to glorify the great God of heaven and do his will. What is sin? Sin is disobedience to God's law. What is glorifying him? It is to do what he tells us to do. And that is what Christ represents. He is the truth concerning God. He is the truth concerning man. But then finally, and I must be brief because time has raced away with us, he is the truth also concerning salvation. And by that I mean something very tragic in a sense, because he comes into a world that is already fallen. You remember how we saw on a previous occasion, he came to his own did not receive him. He came to a world that rejected him, but he was going to redeem it nonetheless. But he was going to redeem it at a great cost. You see, Christ is the meaning of salvation. Salvation is not easy. I wonder if we've ever considered sufficiently how difficult it is to be saved. You see, salvation comes to us. It's free. All we have to do is trust in Christ. He who believes in Christ will be saved. And it's as simple as that. But the danger is that we might think this is cheap and tawdry. It costs us nothing. It costs us nothing because the price has been paid, you see. It cost him everything. As he comes closer to the cross of Calvary, he was becoming increasingly sorrowful with the burden, almost on the point of death with it all, because the reality of what it was going to mean to bear away the sins of his people, to express and to be the evidence that God so loved this world that he gave his son to this, as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. But he must be lifted up to die. And so the truth of salvation is that it's the doing of the Lord. Whosoever believes in him, we have life eternal, because he as a man was willing to forfeit his life for us. That is what salvation means, not by works of righteousness that we have done. And as the hymn writer puts it so well, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Either he saves us, or it's all up with us, and there's no possibility of salvation apart from him. And that's what he means in the 14th chapter, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. We're living in a world of increasing tolerance of everything except evangelical Christianity. We're living in a world in which there are many ways to God being taught. And the Christian way, well, Christ is the way for you, but it's not the way for most people in this world. Is Jesus true or is he not? Is that real? Is he accurately portraying it? Is he a Jewish fanatic? Is he so myopic concerning his own grandeur that he would, as it were, be mistaken as to how men can go to heaven? Nobody comes to the Father but by me. That's the truth of the matter. That's the truth for which he died. That's the truth for which we must stand, and that we must speak, and that we must live by and die by. He is the truth of salvation. Everybody who has him has life. If you and I have Christ tonight, we have eternal life. Not because we deserve it, not even because we desired it, but because he gives it to those who believe in his dear Son, because he has paid for it all. And it's offered to us, but it's been costly for him. That's salvation. I would love to have said more about that, but time has beaten us once again. But you see the glory and the grandeur. So we've been looking over these past few weeks at these words in this verse. The law, the meaning of the law, the threefold use of the law, grace, the grace of Christ, the grace that we receive out of his fullness, grace for grace, and also truth came by Jesus Christ, reality, accuracy of representation, the truth of God, the truth of man, and the truth of salvation. We'll have to leave it there. May God bless his word to us.